So in this study, I want to look at the first three verses of this chapter. Now, I had intended to go through the whole chapter, but there is so much in it that there just isn't time. So as I've done before, we'll go through these three verses, verse by verse, and try to unpack them. And as we go through them, try to bear in mind that in verse one, John looks at what we are and the glory of God's love. In verse 2, John looks at what we shall be and the destiny of God's children. And in verse 3, John looks at what we should be and how knowing our destiny purifies our lives right now. So let's begin with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So the first word is behold. So John is saying, listen, this is important, so pay attention. Now, having just mentioned being born of him at the end of chapter 2, what we have is John speaking in amazement about this manner of love that makes us children of God. You know, he wants us to behold it. He wants us to look at it. He wants us to study it intently. So we are to pay attention to what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. I've said, you know, this is an expression of complete astonishment from John. You know, how can the Lord love us so much when we are simply so unlovable? You know, it's hard to comprehend that the Lord could bestow such love upon us, that he makes us his children. And John wants us to behold it. He wants us to study it and to understand it. So as I said earlier, you know, we're to look at God's love and we're to study God's love intently. And when we study God's love and when we meditate on God's love, you know, it's of great benefit to us as Christians as it humbles us and brings us into closer communion with him. Now, when John is talking about God's love here, he's referencing agape love. Now, agape love, that is God's loving kindness. It's divine in nature. And this is a great love that motivated God to send his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to suffer and die for sinners. And then John goes on to question what manner of love and how God exercises his love. So John wants us to look at the manner of God's love and how he loves us freely in spite of ourselves. Now, Hosea chapter 14, verse 4 tells us that the Lord loves us freely. You know, there's no reason why God loves us except that he is God and he can and he will love us freely. You know, his love is given while we're still in rebellion and sin. So in short, his love is so powerful that it should utterly astonish us. And let's also look at the word bestowed here. Bestowed can be translated as lavished generously. So the Lord is lavishing us with his love. But also the word bestowed reiterates the Lord freely giving out of his love for us. So this is one-sided giving. It's not something that is given to us because we have earned it, you know, because we cannot earn God's love. We have to simply accept it as it is freely given. And also, you know, we cannot persuade God to love us because we cannot persuade God to do what he already does. So God's love is bestowed upon us. It is lavished upon us and it's purely one-sided. It's all out of his free grace that he gives to us. And I just think here, you know, often we're slow to believe that the Lord, you know, that the Lord truly loves us. And I think sometimes it's pride which leads to our unbelief as, you know, we try to strive. We try to make ourselves worthy of the love of God before we will receive it. I think also sometimes it's unbelief, you know, because we cannot trust the love of God when we go through trials, when we go through tribulations. But also, I think sometimes it's just a matter of time, you know, for the believer to come to a fuller understanding of the greatness of God's love. So hopefully through this study this evening, we will, you know, come to a fuller understanding of how much and how great God's love for us is. So at this point, let's just go back to the very first word, behold. So with all that we've just gone through, you know, we now have a better understanding of what John is saying when he tells us to listen carefully, when he tells us to pay attention. You know, John is saying that the Lord wants us to see and understand this love and know that the Lord is not ashamed to show his love to us. Now, Charles Spurgeon said of this word, behold, in this verse, and I quote, the Lord says, you poor people that love me, you sick people, you unknown, obscure people, without any talent, I, the Lord, have published it before heaven and earth and made the angels know it, that you are my children, and I am not ashamed of you. I glory in the fact that I have taken you for my sons and daughters. So the Lord has made it known in heaven and earth that we are his children, and he is not ashamed of us. And I just think this is so truly humbling, and it should just drive us to our knees in worship and adoration of our Lord and Saviour. Now let's look at the next clause. We should be called children of God. So the greatness of this agape love here, it's shown in that we are called. We're not just named as children of God. You know, this is a calling on our life from the Lord. We have been appointed as children of God through his great mercy and his loving kindness. But also, who is the we in we should be called children of God? You know, we is not everyone. John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that the we refers to those who received him. John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that the we refers to those who received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So we are the children of God if we have received him as Lord and Saviour, and if we have believed in his name. And who calls us the children of God? Well, our Heavenly Father does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, or the Lord says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the Father calls us children of God, and the Son calls us children of God too. Hebrews 2, verse 11 tells us that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we have the Son, rather we have the Father, and we have the Son. And then we also have the Holy Spirit telling us that, or calling us children of God. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we read, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entire Trinity, telling us and calling us children of God. And John then goes on to say that, you know, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And, you know, when the world doesn't know the Father, how on earth does the world know the children? You know, the real aliens in this world are Christians. You know, having been born again and given a new nature, you know, Christians become foreign to the world. The Bible describes Christians as pilgrims, sojourners and strangers. So this world is not our home. You know, we don't belong here. We have been set aside. And so ultimately, we should expect the world to treat us as it treated the Lord Jesus. You know, we should expect the world to reject us, to despise us, to, you know, even crucify us, maybe not physically, but metaphorically. But even though the world rejects us, we have that loving Heavenly Father and his agape love, and he is bestowing it on us. He is lavishing us with it. And even in our sinfulness, even in our wretchedness and our many, many failings, you know, the Lord is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us his children. And that is such a humbling thought. It's such a pleasing thought. And, you know, it should drive us to worship and adoration of our loving Heavenly Father. So let's move on to verse 2, which reads, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the first word is beloved. Now, in the Greek language, the meaning of the word beloved, it's far richer. It can also be translated as my very special, precious, deeply loved ones. Now, this is John writing to fellow Christians. But when we think of the Lord calling us his beloved, you know, we have a greater sense of the Lord's great agape love for us. you know, we're the Lord's very special, precious, deeply loved ones, which is an amazing thing to behold. And the next part of the verse is, now we are children of God. So that is now, not one day in the future when we've been good enough to deserve the title. You know, that's never going to happen, but now. Now we are children of God. So our present standing is plain. So that means we can know and we can have assurance that we are indeed among the children of God. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, which we've already looked at, you know, that backs us up and tells us, you know, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if you are a child of God, you should be able to have an inward assurance of this. So often we struggle, but don't look inward at your struggles, but look up, look to the Father, look to the Son, look to the Spirit, and they all confirm and call us children of God, and they're not ashamed to do so. And then verse 2 goes on with, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So though our present standing is plain, our future destiny it's clouded. You know, we don't know what we will be like in glory in terms of our heavenly bodies, but we do know that we will be made like the Lord Jesus. So as we travail life on this earth, the Lord's mission is to mold us, shape us, prepare us and conform us to the image of his Son. Now, I've already said what we shall be is largely shrouded in mystery. What we will be has not yet been made known to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So we do not know exactly what we are going to be because God has not revealed it. But we do know, and this is one certain thing, that when he, that's the Lord Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we are not left completely in the dark about our future state. You know, this vision of Jesus will be, it'll be transforming. It'll be transfiguring as well. There will be an immediate transformation where we will be finally conformed to his image. And this will be the completion of the transformational process that is underway in our lives right now. So there is a completion day in store for us, and that is a day when we will see him as he is. So even though we are continually growing, we're continually being molded into the image of Jesus here on earth, you know, I think we can safely say we all still have a very, very, very long way to go. And none of us will be finished until we see the Lord Jesus face to face, and only then shall we be like him. Now, the Bible also speaks of God's great plan for our lives. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the Lord's ultimate goal in our lives is to make us like Jesus. And here, you know, John is writing of the fulfillment of that purpose. When I mentioned about the Bible speaking of God's great plan for our lives, I'm aware, you know, lots of people say, you know, the Lord has a plan for you, but they tend to mean it in material terms. But ultimately, the Lord's plan for us is to conform us into the image of his Son. And that is what the Lord's ultimate goal is. And then staying with the phrase, we shall see him as he is, I just think perhaps this is the greatest glory of heaven. You know, not to be personally glorified, but to be in the unhindered, unrestricted presence of our Lord Jesus. Now, you know, we often speak about heaven, and it's precious to us for many, many reasons. You know, we long to be with those saints who have passed before us. You know, we long to see the angels around the throne of God worshipping him. However, none of these things, precious as they are, make heaven really heaven. What makes heaven heaven is the unhindered, unrestricted presence of our Lord, and to see him as he is will be the greatest experience of our eternal existence. So finally, as we move on to verse 3, which reads, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So firstly, this hope in him. Ultimately, our hope is not in heaven or in our own glory in heaven. Our hope is in him. So our hope is in the Lord Jesus. So we must never set our hope on other things such as relationships or material success. Our only real hope is in him. We then read that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So essentially what it's saying is when we know our eternal destiny, we're able to live in this hope. And in doing so, this will purify our lives. You know, when we know our end is to be more like Jesus, it makes us want to be more like Jesus right now. And if we are children of God, then we need to be purified and we need to be refined. And we all go through purification and refinement processes, and these transformation processes, you know, they're not comfortable, they're not pleasant. In fact, they can be utterly, utterly vile. You know, but when the Lord convicts us, it's not pleasant. However, we are promised that there will be a day of completion. And on that day, our old life, our old ways will be gone. You know, God doesn't take us through the process of conviction and repentance just to make our lives miserable. You know, there's a goal, and that's refinement, molding and conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus. John Stott said of this verse, "The Christian who fixes his hope upon Christ's return will purify himself, not ceremonially, but morally. Purity is primarily freedom from stain, moral stain. It is a holy character forged on the anvil of temptation. John has already told us that Jesus is righteous, so we should be righteous in order to not be ashamed." Now, we've already looked at how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all testify that they are not ashamed of us as children of God. So with that in mind, you know, we should be righteous, not so that we can go to heaven, because our righteousness, you know, that's not going to save us. You know, Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that all are like an unclean thing, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. So we should be righteous. What John is saying is that we should be righteous in order to not be ashamed before the Lord. You know, just as the Lord is not ashamed of us, we shouldn't be ashamed before the Lord when we live a righteous life. So that is the exhortation here, is to live righteously without moral stain. And so we don't need to feel ashamed when we come to the Lord. So I hope that bit makes sense. I'm aware it sounded a bit muddled as it came out. But I want to conclude by saying that often we can find ourselves struggling with this claim that God loves us so much that he has bestowed on us the title of being called children of God. And I just want to look at what makes us doubt this claim is true. Well, to my mind, there are three things: pride, shame, and unbelief. So firstly, you know, we have our pride, which tries to make ourselves worthy of the love of God before we will receive it. You know, we try to better ourselves. We try to make ourselves righteous. We try to not sin. But we do so in our own strength. And how many of us can claim success when we go on in our own strength? I don't think any of us can. You know, we're reminded in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there is no one righteous, not even one. So we need to overcome our pride, which prevents us from enjoying a full relationship with the Lord Jesus. Secondly, our shame can prevent us from accepting God's promise of his love and forgiveness for repentant sinners. You know, when we find ourselves repeating the same sins over and over and over again, you know, we have the devil throws our sins in our face. And that, you know, the devil tells us that we deserve hell, we deserve condemnation. And that is true. We do deserve hell. We do deserve condemnation. But look at Luke chapter 7. You know, we see a woman coming to Jesus, weeping and washing his feet. Yes, she was a sinner, and she was right to feel shame over her sin, but not for too long. You know, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the Lord Jesus dealt with this woman's shame by seeing her repentance and covering her in his grace and in his forgiveness. And this is the way each one of us should battle the effects of shame that linger too long and cripple our Christian lives. You know, we must battle with our misplaced shame by taking hold of God's promise in 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So yes, it's okay to feel shame, but when you come to repentance, when you come to the Lord and you confess, you know, he cleanses us. He removes all unrighteousness from us. You know, that shame is gone. And then thirdly, you know, what makes us doubt the claim of the Lord's love for us? It's our unbelief. You know, it causes us not to trust the love of God, you know, when we lose sight of him in the midst of daily trials and struggles. Now, unbelief is also a sin which deceives us. In Hebrews chapter 3, you know, it warns us about having an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The passage goes on to tell us to combat this by exhorting one another daily, lest any of you be hardened in your unbelief through the deceitfulness of sin. So battling unbelief is not something we should struggle with on our own. You know, God is telling us to encourage one another. You know, God is telling us to trust in him, to trust his promises, and come to a full understanding of the greatness of God's love. And I just think at the very least, we should all be able to cry out in prayer, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." Okay, and we'll leave it there. So that was the first three verses. The next time we'll look at some additional verses in this chapter.